It's time now for Sunday Fireside as we feature talks of general authorities of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular LDS speakers. On today's program, we feature two talks, the first by Elder Ronald A. Rasband of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, the second by Elder Dallin H. Oaks. Our first speaker, Elder Rasband. This is a BYU Fireside presentation dealing with freedom of religion. This talk delivered at a BYU devotional back in September of 2015. Elder Rasband.
One of my church assignments is to serve on the Public Affairs Committee of the Church. This is a first presidency-directed committee, and I am very honored to serve under their leadership. The chairman over the committee has been a member of the Quorum of the Twelve. In my tenure, those chairmen have been Elder L. Tom Perry, and before him, Elder M. Russell Ballard. Elder D. Todd Christofferson is currently the acting chairman. It is with the assistance of the Public Affairs Committee that I speak to you on an important topic that is attracting more and more public attention, and that is the subject of religious freedom. Because you are a sophisticated and intelligent audience, I plan to speak with you with the candor that your generation craves. I suspect that for some of you, the phrase religious freedom feels more like freedom to discriminate. I want to talk with you about this view and help you understand what the church means when it talks about religious freedom and why it is so vitally important for your future and for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I also plan to address some misgivings and misunderstandings some of you may have when it comes to religious freedom. Some of you might struggle with an understanding of religion's role in society, politics, and civic issues. Some in your age group wonder why religious groups are involved in politics in the first place and are often skeptical of the motives of religious people when they do so. In recent years, the collective voice of groups who feel that religion should not play a role in political deliberation has grown louder. The opportunity to be involved in the political process is a privilege given to every citizen. Our laws and legislation play an important teaching role in shaping our social and moral culture. We need every individual in society to take an active role in engaging in civic dialogue that helps frame laws and legislation that are fair for everyone. What are we talking about when we refer to religious freedom? I am going to tell you the stories of two people who may be just a little older than you, and as I do so, I would like you to think about how you would feel if you were one of these individuals. The first story is about someone I will call Ethan. He recently started his job in a career he has longed for and wants to make a good impression. He comes early to work and stays late. He picks up extra projects and does excellent work. He is well-liked by many of his colleagues and is enjoying his job. One day at lunch with a couple of co-workers, he feels comfortable telling them that he is gay. An awkward silence develops because no one knows how to respond, and the work environment is quite conservative. Ethan is disappointed by their cold response and feels hurt and rejected. He begins to feel vulnerable at work and less valued. After that lunch meeting, things become increasingly awkward for Ethan at work. He finds himself excluded from large projects and social activities after work, and his productivity begins to suffer as he feels he does not belong and is not wanted. After a few months, he is let go because his boss feels he is not keeping up. Despite all the claims to the contrary, Ethan knows he has been fired for being gay. Now I want to tell you about Samantha. Samantha has just started work in the administrative offices of a local university. She is excited to work in a stimulating environment full of diverse thoughts, ideas, and backgrounds. One day at work, a co-worker approaches Samantha and says she has heard that Samantha is a Mormon, and asks if that is true. Samantha cheerfully responds that it is, but the question that follows brings her up short. Quote, "So why do you hate gays?" end quote, her co-worker asks. Samantha is surprised by her question, but tries to explain her belief in God and God's plan for His children, which she believes includes guidelines on moral and sexual behavior. Her co-worker counters by telling her that the rest of society has progressed beyond those beliefs. And besides, she says, history is full of people using religious teachings to wage wars and marginalize vulnerable groups. Samantha restates her convictions and her understanding of God's love for all people, and then asks for her co-worker to respect her right to believe. The co-worker feels compelled to tell other employees about their conversation, and over the next few weeks, Samantha feels increasingly isolated as more and more co-workers confront her with questions and attacks. Samantha's boss, seeing the increase in religious conversations in the workplace, cautions her against proselytizing in their work environment, or her job will be in jeopardy. Her work, like Ethan's, begins to suffer. Rather than risk being fired, Samantha starts to look for another job. Now, these are hypothetical stories, and yet they are not. There are many Samanthas and Ethans. However we choose to live and whatever choices we make, we all share a common humanity and desire for fairness and kindness. Ethan should not have been fired for being gay, and Samantha should not have been intimidated for being religious. Both were wrongly criticized, judged, and retaliated against. Now, in today's society, it is politically correct to empathize with Ethan's situation, but less so with Samantha's. Ethan may find his case picked up by an advocacy group as yet another example of anti-gay discrimination. And indeed, he does deserve protection. But what about Samantha? Who will defend her right to religious conscience? What about her right to live authentically as a person of faith, committed to love and serving everyone, but also with the right to choose what is right and wrong and to live her life accordingly? Our society has become so blind by its quest to redress wrongful discrimination against one class of people that it is now in danger of creating another victimized class. People of faith, like you and me. Already, some religious schools are being questioned because they require students and faculty to adhere to an honor code that requires fidelity and chastity. CEOs of large companies have been marginalized or forced to resign because their personal religious views are no longer politically acceptable. And some businesses have been forced to close because their owners have spoken their conscience. Now, despite what you may have heard or read over the years, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has stood consistently for freedom of choice and conscience. Many years ago, the prophet Joseph Smith wrote, "We believe that all men are created equal and that all have the privilege of thinking for themselves upon all matters relative to conscience." He went on to say, "If I have been willing to die for a Mormon, I am just as ready to die in defending the rights of a Presbyterian, a Baptist, or a good man of any other denomination. For the same principle which would trample upon the rights of the Latter-day Saints would trample upon the rights of any other denomination who may be unpopular and too weak to defend it themselves." End quote. So, what is the position of the Church on religious freedom? I can assure you that apostles and prophets under the inspiration of heaven have given significant consideration to this issue. We believe in following the commandments of God, which are designed to secure our eternal happiness. However, God will force no man to heaven. We believe in creating a space for everyone to live their conscience without infringing on the rights and safety of others. When the rights of one group collide against the rights of another, we must follow the principle of being as fair and sensitive to as many people as possible. The church believes and teaches in fairness for all. Protecting conscience is about safeguarding the way someone thinks and feels and their right to act on those beliefs. I am talking about someone telling you that the thoughts, feelings, and beliefs you have are not allowed, valued, or acceptable because your views are not popular. A war in heaven was fought for agency, and it is a gross violation of that agency to force someone to betray their conscience because their views do not align with the crowd. Now, please do not misunderstand me here. When I speak of us being authentic, the Lord does not give us a free pass to live any way we choose without consequences. We are still accountable to Him for our choices. He has said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." The commandment to seek after perfection implies we start where we are and seek the Lord's help to lift us to where He wants us to go. Being true to our authentic self requires continual effort to increase our light, knowledge, and understanding. Now, your generation is the most wired in history. You are always connected, and you know that everything on the internet is always perfectly 100% accurate, right? All right, then. So do not believe everything you've heard on the internet about the church and its position on gay rights. A recent example of this fairness for all approach occurred in January of this year when we held a press conference with three apostles and a member of the Young Women General Presidency to remind our members, community, and the state legislature that the church favors a balanced approach that secures the rights of all people. Elder Dallin H. Oaks expressed the following at that press event, quote, "We call on local, state, and the federal government to serve all of their people by passing legislation that protects vital religious freedoms for individuals, families, and churches, and other faith groups, while also protecting the rights of our LGBT citizens in such areas as housing, employment, and public accommodation, in hotels, restaurants, and transportation, protections which are not available in many parts of the country," end quote. With the passage of protections for both LGBT and religious people 6 weeks later, our church leaders and others congratulated the LGBT community. It was encouraging to see them protected across the state against eviction, housing discrimination, or being fired from a job because of their sexual orientation. We also congratulated our religious friends of other denominations, seeing them similarly protected in the workplace and in the public square. Utah and the church received national news coverage and praise for such a historic compromise. Now note, no doctrinal or religious principles were sacrificed. No changes were made to God's moral law and our belief that sexual relations should only occur when within marriage between a man and a woman. The outcome was fair to all and reflects a consistency in moral standards and teachings and in respect for others. Now, not many of us will play prominent roles in government and lawmaking, so you may be wondering how this topic pertains to you personally in your day-to-day life. I would like to talk with you now about three things you can do, each one, to support and promote a message of fairness. First, try to view others through a lens of fairness. To do this requires you to first acknowledge that Heavenly Father loves all of His children equally. He has said, "Love one another as I have loved you." There is no choice, sin or mistake that you or anyone else can make that will change His love for you or for them. That does not mean He excuses or condones sinful conduct, nor do we, in ourselves or in others. But it does mean that we reach out in love to persuade, to help, and to rescue. When you feel completely and perfectly loved, it is much easier to love others and see them the way the Savior does. Please turn to our Savior in prayer and ask to receive His pure love, both for yourself and for others. He has promised that you will feel His love if you ask in faith. Being filled with this pure love will guide your thoughts and actions, especially in a political arena that can at times be very contentious. Tensions can flare easily when discussing politics, and especially when discussing religious freedom. If we allow these moments to get the better of us, we will appear very unchristian to our family, friends, neighbors, and acquaintances. Remember how the Savior handled tough questions and challenging viewpoints. He remained calm. He showed respect. He taught truth, but never forced anyone to live the way He taught. Second, let fairness guide your treatment of others. Jesus Christ looked past people's ethnicity, rank, and circumstances in order to teach them simple truth. The Samaritan woman at the well. The Roman centurion. The unpopular publican. He has commanded us to follow His example, saying, "Ye shall observe to do the things which ye have seen Me do." Do not judge people or treat them unfairly because they sin differently than you or we do. Perhaps the greatest challenge in treating others fairly is in the balance required in supporting religious freedom when you have friends or family members who experience same-sex attraction or are firm supporters of their rights. Some of you worry that you will appear intolerant or unsupportive if you seek protections to exercise your faith publicly and freely. Again, study the life of our Savior and seek His guidance. The Savior demonstrated perfectly how to reach out in love and encouragement while also holding firm to what He knew to be true. Remember when the woman was caught in adultery? He asked for anyone without sin to step forward and to be the first to condemn her. When no one approached our Savior, who was without sin, He commented, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." The forgiveness and kindness He showed her did not contradict His teachings that sexual intimacy is meant for a husband and a wife who are legally and lawfully married. You too can be unyielding and true in right and truth, yet still reach out in kindness. When Christ's friends and followers ended their relationship with Him, He expressed sadness and pain. However, when a relationship did end, it was because they were uncomfortable with His teachings. not because he was uncomfortable with them. As we seek to treat others fairly, we must remember the principle of agency. We must always respect the ability of others to make choices and ask that they extend to us the same courtesy. When talking with others about religious freedom, we must always remember that we can disagree without becoming disagreeable. Please do not shy away from a dialogue regarding these important issues simply because you are worried that it might be difficult or uncomfortable. We can pray for help, and we can expect that the Savior will help us and help us speak and act in a way that is pleasing to Him. Now, third, I would encourage you to stand up for fairness if you see another's rights being impeded. Elder L. Tom Perry was a great example of someone who firmly believed in man-woman marriage and yet was willing to stand up for the rights of others. He left an example of ensuring that others' rights were protected when he witnessed unfair treatment or an imbalance in our laws. From the time of Joseph Smith to our present day, our legacy is one of reaching out to heal breaches and hurt without compromising the doctrine that is not ours to trade away. This brings me to my final point, and that is the need for active involvement from your generation on this topic. I stand with the leaders of our Lord's church when I say that we need your generation's natural understanding of compassion, respect, and fairness. We need your optimism. And your determination to work through these complex social issues. We have faith that you will turn to the Savior to understand how to live a Christ-like life when also showing fairness and love to others who do not share your beliefs. We know you want to be part of something meaningful, and we know that you are resilient and collaborative. Most importantly, we need you to engage in dialogue regarding the complexities of this issue and find solutions for how to best extend fairness to everyone, including people of faith. These conversations need to be occurring in our schools, perhaps right here at Brigham Young University, in our homes and relationships with friends and co-workers. When you have these conversations, please remember the principles we have discussed today, which are simply these. See others through a lens of fairness, treat them with respect and kindness, and expect the same treatment in return. Now, as you do these things, I want you to please report back to me. I want to hear about your experiences and the successes you are having in creating friendships with those who see life differently than you do. On my Ronald A. Rasband Facebook page, I have posted about my devotional remarks. In the next few days, will you head to my page on Facebook? I would love for you to leave me a comment about your desires and experiences of spreading our message of fairness for all. I want to hear from you. I know some of you prefer Instagram and Twitter, but I am hoping for stories that are longer than 140 characters. Please write me. Finally, I want to leave you with my testimony and my witness that as you follow our invitation to reach out to others in a spirit of fairness, you will feel an increase in the Savior's love for you and for all of Heavenly Father's children. Your example of respect and fairness will open doors and create meaningful friendships that you will cherish throughout your life. I witness to you that our Heavenly Father lives. that He knows you and loves you personally. He stands ready to help you during this exciting and challenging time of your life. He has revealed His plan to us not only so that we can return and live with Him forever, but also that we can be blessed and be happy in this life. As you follow His teachings and as you reach out in love and consideration to others, you will feel even more so His power and His love. Of these truths, I bear witness to you in my love for our Savior and my knowledge that He loves you and cares for you, each and every one. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You've just heard a talk by Elder Ronald A. Rasband of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, a BYU devotional address entitled Freedom of Religion, delivered back in September of 2015. As we continue with Sunday Fireside, next, a talk by Elder Dallin H. Oaks of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, also a BYU devotional, delivered September of 2008 at BYU, entitled Adversity. President Oaks.
On an earlier occasion, when I spoke to a large audience here at BYU, I spoke on the subject, Our Strengths Can Become Our Downfall. My subject today is a variation on that theme, which I might call, Our Seeming Downfalls Can Be the Means of Developing Our Strengths. I will speak on the significance and uses of adversity. Adversity will be a constant or occasional companion for each of us throughout our lives. We cannot avoid it. The only question is how we will react to it. Will our adversities be a stumbling block or a stepping stone? Father Lehi taught his son Jacob that in order to bring to pass righteousness, the Lord's plan allowed for wickedness. In order for God's children to appreciate joy, they must also be subject to misery. To accomplish the purposes of God, there must needs be opposition in all things. Our adversities are part of that opposition. Elder Howard W. Hunter explained the principle in a general conference address many years ago. Quote, "We came to mortal life to encounter resistance. It was part of the plan for our eternal progress. Without temptation, sickness, pain, and sorrow, there could be no goodness, virtue, appreciation for well-being, or joy." End of quote. Some adversities are individual. Others are common to large numbers of our Heavenly Father's children. During the last decade, there have been many examples of large-scale adversities affecting tens or hundreds of thousands or millions. Only a few can be mentioned. In addition to wars in many nations, we have had earthquakes in Japan, California, China, Armenia, and Mexico. Hurricanes or tornadoes in Florida and the central United States. Volcanoes in the Philippines, tidal waves in Nicaragua, forest fires in the western states, flooding in India and the Mississippi Valley, and famine and pestilence in Africa and elsewhere. These huge catastrophes are tragedies, but they may have another significance. The Lord uses adversities to send messages to His children. Isaiah prophesied that in the last days the Lord would visit all nations with great natural disasters. In modern Revelation, the Lord speaks of calling upon the nations of the earth by the mouth of His servants and also by the voice of thunderings and by the voice of lightnings and by the voice of tempests and by the voice of earthquakes and great hailstorms and by the voice of famines and pestilences of every kind. In another revelation, the Lord tells those He has called to teach the gospel, "After your testimony cometh the testimony of earthquakes, And also cometh the testimony of the voice of thunderings, and the voice of lightnings, and the voice of tempests, and the voice of the waves of the sea, heaving themselves beyond their bounds. And all things shall be in commotion, and surely men's hearts shall fail them, for fear shall come upon all people. Surely these great adversities are not random or without some eternal purpose or effect. They can turn men's hearts to God. Nephi was told that the natural enemies of his descendants would be a scourge unto thy seed, to stir them up in remembrance of me. The idea of a scourge to cause people to remember God reaffirms a familiar teaching in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Even as adversities inflict mortal hardships, they can also be the means of leading men and women to eternal blessings. Such large-scale adversities as natural disasters and wars seem to be inherent in the mortal experience. We cannot entirely prevent them, but we can determine how we will react to them. For example, the adversities of war and military service, which have been the spiritual destruction of some, have been the spiritual awakening of others. The Book of Mormon describes the contrast. But behold, because of the exceedingly great length of the war between the Nephites and the Lamanites, many had become hardened because of the exceeding great length of the war. But many were softened because of their afflictions, insomuch that they did humble themselves before God, even in the depth of humility. I read of a similar contrast after the devastating hurricane that destroyed thousands of homes in Florida a few years ago. A news account quoted two different persons who had suffered the same tragedy and received the same blessing. Each of their homes had been totally destroyed, but each of their family members had been spared death or injury. One said that this tragedy had destroyed his faith. How could God allow this to happen? The other said the experience had strengthened his faith. God has been good to me. Though my home and possessions were lost, our lives were spared, and we can rebuild our home. For one, the glass was half empty. For the other, the glass was half full. The gift of moral agency empowers each of us to choose how we will act when we suffer adversity. Here I recall a memorable lesson I learned from Chicago Daily News columnist Sidney J. Harris. He wrote, "I walked with my friend, a Quaker, to the newsstand the other night, and he bought a paper, thanking the newsie politely. The newsie didn't even acknowledge it. 'A sullen fellow, isn't he?' I commented. 'Always that way every night,' shrugged my friend. 'Then why do you continue to be so polite to him?' I asked. 'Why not?' inquired my friend. 'Why should I let him decide how I'm going to act?' As I thought about this incident later, it occurred to me that the important word was act. My friend acts toward people. Most of us react toward them. He has a sense of inner balance which is lacking in most of us. He knows who he is and what he stands for and how he should behave. He refuses to return incivility for incivility, because then he would no longer be in command of his conduct." End of quote. I like that example because it challenges each of us to focus our attention on the individual responses each of us must make to the individual personal adversities that are sure to hound us throughout our lives. Our responses will inevitably shape our souls and ultimately determine our status in eternity. We can take comfort in the fact that because opposition is divinely decreed for the purpose of helping man to grow, we have the assurance of God that in the long view of eternity, opposition will not be allowed to overcome us. We will prevail. Like the mortal life of which they are a part, adversities are temporary. What is permanent is what we become by the way we react to them. Our adversities can be the means of obtaining blessings unobtainable without them. Young Jacob had suffered afflictions and much sorrow in his childhood. But Lehi assured his son that God shall consecrate thine afflictions for thy gain. After the saints suffered severe persecutions in Missouri, the Lord gave this beautiful promise, "Fear not, let your hearts be comforted. Yea, rejoice evermore, and in everything give thanks. All things wherewith you have been afflicted shall work together for your good." A few years later, the Lord spoke similar words to the anguished prophet Joseph Smith in Liberty Jail. "My son, peace be unto thy soul. Thine adversity and thy afflictions shall be but a small moment, and then if thou endure it well, God shall exalt thee on high. Thou shalt triumph over all thy foes." All these things shall give thee experience, the Lord explained, and shall be for thy good. How can adversities be for our good? Speaking in area conferences about 20 years ago, President Ezra Taft Benson explained, "It is not on the pinnacle of success and ease where men and women grow most. It is often down in the valley of heartache and disappointment and reverses where men and women grow into strong characters. Every reversal can be turned to our benefit and blessing and can make us stronger, more courageous, more godlike." End of quote. A few years ago, I listened as a widow spoke in fast and testimony meeting. She told how she had lost her husband a year earlier. "He was a good man," she said, adding, "I lived in his shadow." Now that he was gone, she said she had to develop qualities in herself that were dormant during her husband's lifetime. She expressed appreciation for that opportunity. Some might not understand that expression, but I do. I heard my own mother express a similar thought about the effect on her of losing her husband, my father, after only 11 years of marriage. To carry this point to an even more personal level, I know it was a blessing to be raised by a widowed mother whose children had to learn how to work early and hard. As promised in the scriptures, the Lord consecrated her affliction for her gain and for the blessing of her children. In General Conference 10 years ago, Elder James E. Faust shared an experience President David O. McKay had related about the effect of hardship suffered in the Martin Handcart Company. Many years after this tragic event, in which so many Mormon pioneers died, a teacher and some members in a church class criticized the leadership of the church for permitting that tragedy to occur. A man who had crossed the plains in the Martin Handcart Company was present in the class. Face white with emotion, he told the class they should not criticize something they knew nothing about. "We suffered beyond anything you can imagine, and many died of exposure and starvation," he admitted. But he reminded them that the survivors of that company had not been critical. "Not one of that company ever apostatized or left the church," the old man said, "because every one of us came through with the absolute knowledge that God lives, for we became acquainted with him in our extremities." He told how he had pulled his handcart when I was so weak and weary from illness and lack of food that I could hardly put one foot ahead of another. "Then," he said, "the cart began pushing me. I have looked back many times to see who was pushing my cart, but my eyes saw no one. I knew then that the angels of God were there. Was I sorry I chose to come by handcart?" he continued. "No. The price we paid to become acquainted with God was a privilege to pay, and I am thankful I was privileged to come in the Martin Handcart Company. End of quote. Brother Faust concluded, "Here then is a great truth. In the pain, the agony, and the heroic endeavors of life, we pass through a refiner's fire, and the insignificant and the unimportant in our lives can melt away like dross and make our faith bright, intact, and strong." End of quote. Thousands of years ago, the Egyptian taskmasters afflicted the Israelites with heavy burdens. However, the Bible records, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. The Book of Mormon contains many similar examples of how whole groups of people can be blessed through common adversities. When the wicked Nephite priests enslaved the faithful people who followed Alma, the Lord blessed them with extra strength as a witness of how he did visit my people in their afflictions. And now it came to pass that the burdens which were laid upon Alma and his brethren were made light. Yea, the Lord did strengthen them that they could bear up their burdens with ease. And they did submit cheerfully and with patience to all the will of the Lord. When Alma the Younger preached to the Zoramites, the rich and the proud would not listen. But many who were poor heard his message. Alma saw and made record that their afflictions had truly humbled them, and that they were in a preparation to hear the word. Later, during the long wars reported in the last chapters of the Book of Alma, many of the Nephites and Lamanites were softened because of their afflictions, insomuch that they did humble themselves before God, even in the depth of humility. As a result, Helaman and his brethren were able to preach to them, baptize them, and reestablish the church in their land. With the blessings of God, what seem to be adversities can be turned to the benefit of his faithful children. For example, on a large scale, we can look on television as an adversity because it brings ugly programming into our homes and undercuts our standards of behavior by making wickedness seem accepted and popular. But television is also a medium we are using to spread the glorious message of the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Many other such examples could be given. On a personal level, being separated from home during your student years is an adversity, but it is also an occasion for significant growth as you make the individual choices and obtain independent experiences you could never have obtained by remaining in the home of your loving parents. This whole process of learning and maturing is a type of the experience of mortality away from our heavenly home. Some students look on a shortage of money and the need to be employed as a serious adversity. Along with many of your parents and teachers, I remember such experiences and feelings, and I'm unpersuaded that relative poverty and hard work are greater adversities than relative affluence and free time. You're all familiar with the cycles reported in the Book of Mormon, in which prosperity led to complacency and pride and spiritual downfall, and in which deprivations led to humility and spiritual growth. I believe that the easy way materially usually is not the best way spiritually. For many, though not all, material wealth and abundant free time are spiritual impediments. I'm sure that the skills and discipline and soul power that result from overcoming the challenge of material shortages open the door for extraordinary blessings. I offer one small personal example. As poor graduate students in Chicago, my wife and I did not have the resources to telephone home, except for very short calls on special holidays. We had to keep in touch by long weekly letters, which each of us typed to both sets of parents each week. The composition of those letters developed writing skills that have blessed each of our lives for the ensuing 40-some years. We would have been deprived of a significant blessing of growth if we could have simply picked up the telephone and communicated in the almost effortless and sometimes almost thoughtless way that would have been available if we had had more money. I am an advocate of letters among loved ones, and my preference has been reinforced as I have written family histories and rejoiced in the details of loved ones' lives that have been preserved in writing rather than lost on some electronic highway. To cite another example of how what seem to be downfalls can become the means of developing greater strengths, consider the examples of Japan and West Germany. These nations survived and built upon the terrible adversities of defeat in World War II to become two of the world's mightiest nations. South Korea has done the same. At this time, many great people in China and other nations, including members of our church, face significant adversities in trying to meet together and practice their religion. But I believe that through faith, even these adversities can be turned to blessings in the lives of these brothers and sisters. As we sing in that great hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. In her fine book on adversity, Elaine Cannon shares this valuable example. Quote, an old cowboy said he had learned life's most important lessons from Hereford cows. All his life he had worked cattle ranches where winter storms took a heavy toll among the herds. Freezing rains whipped across the prairies. Howling bitter winds piled snow into enormous drifts. Temperatures might drop quickly to below 0 degrees. Flying ice cut into the flesh. In this maelstrom of nature's violence, most cattle would turn their backs to the icy blasts and slowly drift downwind, mile upon mile. Finally, intercepted by a boundary fence, they would pile up against the barrier and die by the scores. But the Herefords acted differently. Cattle of this breed would instinctively head into the windward end of the range. There they would stand, shoulder to shoulder, facing the storm's blasts, heads down against its onslaught. You always found the Herefords alive and well, said the cowboy. I guess it's the greatest lesson I ever learned on the prairies. Just face life's storms. End of quote. Similarly, if we face up to our individual adversities or hardships, they can become a source of blessing to their apparent victims. God will not give us adversities we cannot handle, and He will bless us richly for patiently doing the best we can in the circumstances. Elaine Cannon reminds us of an important way these blessings come and how we can make the most of them. Quote, when we are pushed, stung, defeated, embarrassed, hurt, rejected, tormented, forgotten, when we are in agony of spirit crying out, why me? We are in a position to learn something. A person who understands that life is schooling is more likely to benefit from adversity than one who expects only happiness in life. End of quote. The Apostle Paul demonstrated his understanding of that principle and provided a wonderful example of how to act upon it. Paul had what he called a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. He prayed for the Lord to take that thorn from him. But the Lord replied, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Having received that answer, faithful Paul then said he would glory in his infirmities, Therefore, he said, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Elder Marvin J. Ashton gave a modern example of this in a conference address about 15 years ago. He quoted a young friend who had lost his hand when it was crushed in a hydraulic press. During the first night, there were thoughts of, why me? Was it something in my past? What have I done to deserve this? Then I thought, no more rodeo, football, or skiing. And I wondered what type of a woman would want a one-handed husband. Then came a fast Sunday when this young man gathered the courage to thank everyone for their prayers in his behalf. He later recalled, after the testimony meeting, an admired friend gave me a special blessing. So many questions were answered during his blessing. He told me this accident was not punishment for anything I had done, but rather an opportunity to help me become a better person and to amplify those particular traits which needed to be developed. He shared the thought that this challenge could make me a more understanding of people, problems, and life. As I look back now, each point of his blessing and encouragement has helped me in a very fulfilling way. The young man concluded, today, as I look back, I see the challenge of adversity as something upon which to build. Elder Bruce R. McConkie declared, in the wisdom of him who knows all things, all of us are given the particular and specific tests we need in our personal situations. As the Lord explained to the prophet Moroni, I give unto men weakness that they may be humble. My grace is sufficient for all men that humble themselves before me. For if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then will I make weak things become strong unto them. The courageous faith and action of one person who excels in coping with adversity can be a great blessing to others who are strengthened by the example. Many thousands of us were strengthened by observing President Spencer W. Kimball. During his long lifetime, he was tortured by the most severe physical afflictions, including invisible boils, life-threatening heart ailments, and the devastating throat cancer that crippled his voice. His noble response to all of these adversities inspired all of us and helped us respond to our own adversities. President Kimball gave us these inspired thoughts on the blessing of adversity. I'm grateful that my priesthood power is limited and used as the Lord sees fit to use it. I don't want to heal all the sick, for sickness sometimes is a great blessing. People become angels through sickness. Have you ever seen someone who has been helpless for so long that he has divested himself of every envy and jealousy and ugliness in his whole life and who has perfected his life? I have. Have you seen mothers who have struggled with perhaps unfortunate children for years and years and have become saints through it? Have you seen people who have calamity like the woman in my childhood who came home after a party and found 7 children in ashes, her children whom she had locked in her home? I'm glad we don't have to make these decisions. No pain suffered by man or woman upon the earth will be without its compensating effects if it be suffered in resignation and if it be met with patience. End of quote. Our President, Howard W. Hunter, has had many adversities, and his stalwart determination to overcome and grow through them is an inspiring example for all of us. After his wife, Claire, had a devastating stroke, Elder Hunter took care of her for many years before her death. Despite the heavy demands of his calling, his personal loving care for his disabled wife was an inspiring model for all of us. In the years that followed, he has surmounted about a dozen life-threatening illnesses and physical impairments. From each new challenge, he has emerged with added power and patience and sweetness. In addressing the church last October, he acknowledged God's miraculous hand in his life. Quote, he has repeatedly spared my life and restored my strength, has repeatedly brought me back from the edge of eternity, and has allowed me to continue my mortal ministry for another season. I wondered on occasion why my life has been spared. End of quote. The Lord's purposes have been served by the adversities given to Howard W. Hunter, and I believe that one of those purposes has been to give each of us a highly visible example of what the surmounting of mortal adversities can do for the refinement of an eternal soul. I had an earlier experience of learning from someone else's adversity. Many years ago, a tragic accident impaired a boy in our ward. As a freshman in a faraway college, this mischievous boy made a bomb in a chemistry lab, and it exploded and blew off his hand. As I sought to compose a letter of comfort to him, the words of a hymn came into my mind. I remember clearly how I was overcome with emotion and stained the letter with tears as I wrote the words, "In the furnace God may prove thee, thence to bring thee forth more bright, but can never cease to love thee. Thou art precious in his sight. God is with thee, God is with thee. Thou shalt triumph in his might." The young man was blessed in his adversity, and so was I. The words of that hymn have been one of my comforting companions for almost 30 years. Since that time, I have discovered the source of that vivid metaphor. It is the words the Lord spoke to the children of Israel through the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, I have refined thee. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." I know that the furnace of affliction is an eternal reality, and that its consequences are an eternal blessing. I know and testify to the truth of Alma's teaching that whosoever shall put their trust in God shall be supported in their trials and their troubles and their afflictions, and shall be lifted up at the last day. I pray that we will place trust in that comforting assurance and act so as to be worthy of our Heavenly Father's choicest blessings for his children. Those blessings are made possible because of the resurrection and atonement of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose witness I am, and in whose name I testify, even the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've just heard a talk by Elder Dallin H. Oakes of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, a BYU devotional address dealing with adversity, delivered September of 2008.
Lord, as Lord.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. Please join us again next week for another program in this series.